This evening, we come to a momentous chapter in the Word of the Lord. Now, children, you may think that the next chapter is more significant because it's better known, and of course that is the account of David slaying the great giant Goliath. But this is one of those momentous chapters because it marks the dawning of another new era in the history of redemption. This is the first time that we meet David in Scripture. It's fair to say that we've been waiting for a while. Back at the end of the book of Ruth, his family is introduced to us, and we're told where David is going to come from. And then we hear Hannah sing of him, not by name, but there in chapter 2, verse 10, she speaks of a king, and she refers to the Lord's anointed one. It's in chapter 16 and verse 1 through 13 that we meet him. Now Samuel and Jesse and David himself may have wondered what was going on at the end of this account. But what was happening was this, that God was making one of the most significant advances in the unfolding of his covenant salvation in history. He's choosing David to be the king of Israel. Well, the life of David is about many things, one of them being he slew Goliath. But David's life is about much more than fighting giants. David will be both the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the most conspicuous personal type of Jesus in the whole of the Old Testament. He is obviously the first Davidic king, but Christ will be the last Davidic king, even he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will sit upon the throne of David, ruling forever and forever. Up until this point in history, we have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant shows us that Christ who will come will be a priest, will be a sacrifice, and will have an altar. But as God chooses David and will establish his covenant with him, we learn that God's Christ will have a throne as well. Jonathan Edwards comments in this context, God's beginning of the kingdom of his church in the house of David was as his planting the root from which the branch of righteousness was afterwards to spring up, who was to be the everlasting king of his church. And so this everlasting king is called the branch from the stem of Jesse. He refers to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch that shall grow out of his roots. So this chapter is of immense significance in the whole unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And it's here for the first time, we might say, that we meet God's Messiah. We want to open up this theme, the meeting of the Messiah, this evening under three main heads. First of all, a surprising choice. Secondly, a heart principle. And thirdly, an anointing for service. A surprising choice, the heart principle, and an anointing for service. The chapter begins with Samuel grieving over the rejection of Saul. His reign had offered so much hope for a time in Israel, but that hope was ultimately a false dawn. And so in verse 1, the Lord is speaking of a new beginning. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Well, Samuel receives this word from the Lord. He goes to the house of Jesse. The villagers are afraid in verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he reassures them in the next verse, and he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Well, he's doing that, of course, so that he doesn't draw attention to himself, so that Saul would be provoked to in some way persecute him. But he's on a mission to the house of Jesse. And of course he gets there, and Jesse is called, and his sons are told to pass by the prophet, and seven of the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel as he looks for a king. The first one is called Eliab, and as soon as Jesse or Samuel sees him, he thinks this is the one. But ultimately, all of those seven are rejected. And in verse 11 to verse 12, Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." A surprising choice. I want to suggest to you this evening that it's surprising at a number of levels. First of all, it's surprising because God tells his prophet to go to Bethlehem. Now, it's fair to say Jerusalem has not been established as the capital of the nation. But we're also told by the prophet Micah that Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. It's a prediction, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also points us back to tell us that there was nothing particularly special about the town of Bethlehem. Secondly, it's surprising because there's no real significance to the house of Jesse. If you didn't have the book of Ruth that prepared you for this to come, you wouldn't have found anything particularly significant about the house of Jesse. Oh, there's the story about Ruth and going down to Moab and all of that, Naomi coming out and the ancestry of David taking place. But it's really the story about one little obscure family. There's nothing outwardly significant about the household of Jesse. And then it's also surprising because the Lord does not choose the first son of Jesse, nor the second or the third, not even the seventh. But after all these seven passed by, Samuel has to ask, is there another? And it's the one that no one was even thinking of in this insignificant house of Jesse, in the insignificant town of Bethlehem, that God has chosen to be his anointed king. He's just a shepherd boy out in the fields looking after his flock. Yet David, the son of Jesse, is God's surprising choice. We sang of it in Psalm 78 at the end there of the psalm, where reference is made to this fact of David being out looking after the flocks. Psalm 78, verse 70, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance." David, the son of Jesse, is God's surprising choice. Well, two things here to consider in our first point. David points us to Christ. And David pointing us to Christ reminds us that Jesus is in many ways an even more surprising choice than David. You see, David's like a shadow of Christ to come when we consider the surprising choice of him. Consider Israel. There they were, and they knew Messiah was going to come, and all their hopes were placed in him. And when their Messiah came, he would be one more like Saul, a kind of Mr. Israel figure who was going to deliver Israel from all of their enemies. He would fight their battles, drive out the Romans, and set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus of Nazareth steps into history. And he claims to be the Messiah sent from the Father, and the Jews consider him as a candidate. And they say, well, he's from the wrong place. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And then they say, he's one of us. He's nothing special. He's the carpenter's son. We all know him. Yeshua ben Yosef. He's walked in our streets from his earliest days. We knew him when he was 5, 6, 10, 20. And then when he began his ministry and exerted his claims, they looked at him and they thought, no, he cannot be the Messiah because he's obscure, he suffers, and Messiahs are meant to reign. Like four men on the builder's site, the Jewish religious leaders looked at Jesus and they rejected the stone that God had sent, that he ultimately made the chief cornerstone of the building. They weren't waiting for a king like Christ. They were expecting an altogether different Messiah. But the stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Do you recognize this evening that your ways are not God's ways, and that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are God's ways than your ways? So much greater is God's wisdom than your wisdom. And when you consider your need and the kind of Savior that you might like, the Lord cuts your ideas down and he says, here is my son, this is your Savior. And you either fall upon this stone and you're saved, or this stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Jesus is not the Savior that many people in the world today expect. Jesus is not the Savior that many of you here tonight who are Christians initially desired. But what did the Lord do? He surprised you by his grace, and he took one who had no beauty in him that you should desire him, no form or no comeliness, and by grace he opened your eyes so that your heart said, yea, he is altogether lovely, this is my beloved and this is my friend. How surprising is that? You sit there defining your need, it's not as great as people think it is. And then you come to realize it's far greater than you ever imagined, and you look around for one to meet that need, and all of a sudden, God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who's suitable to deal with your sin problem and to satisfy your longing soul for all of God's eternity. In that way, God is, or Christ is, God's most surprising choice. The stone that the builders refused has become the head of the corner. But this surprising choice also reminds you that as a Christian, you are God's surprising choice. You are God's surprising choice. You didn't choose God. nor was there anything in you to incline God to choose you. And yet he did. How many times in the Word of God the Lord surprises us in this way? Wasn't that the problem that the Pharisees had? Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, if you knew what manner of woman that was, you would have nothing to do with her. They didn't understand that the Lord has chosen weak things to confound the things that are mighty. Base things, things that have no fame, no grandeur, no praise in this world. That he lifts beggars from the dunghill and he makes them princes with God. If you're sitting here this evening thinking that there is something in you that would have ever determined God to make choice of you, you're believing a fantasy. I don't think of it enough as I ought to, but this sermon gave me cause to think about it a little bit more carefully than I had done. And what a surprise that I should be found not only a Christian, but a preacher of the gospel of Christ. If you were to rewind my life to 1997, the beginning of that year, I would never have predicted it, nor would you. I never sought the Lord. I threw every privilege that God had given me behind my back. I mocked him. I defied him to the face. I ridiculed and invoked that if he existed, that he would smite me down, and praise God, he never did. But he made a fool of me another way. He converted me. He humbled my pride. He showed me the folly of all of my proud, atheistic rebellion, and he took the lip that cursed him and made it praise him. Totally surprising. Do you have a story, something like that this evening? When you look at your own life, when you understand your own heart, you're amazed that he chooses any yes, but you don't know them. You know you. And you're amazed that he's chosen you. Who am I? What have I but sin? And yet God has set his love upon me in Christ. Do you know there's wonderful encouragement in that for you this evening, who aren't professing Christ? That God's grace is so surprising that there's hope of every single one of you here this evening, no matter what your sin is, being saved on coming to him. God can save you. He takes the irreligious man, the man who's wasted his life in riotous living, and by his grace, he translates him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He does that. But you look a lot cleaner than that this evening. You're all dressed up, and here you are at church, but maybe you're just a rabid Pharisee. Well, in many ways, that's worse than the irreligious sinner who's sitting in the gutter. But never imagine that there's no hope for the Pharisee. Because he's able to convert the irreligious sinner and he's able to convert the religious sinner. He's able to take Saul of Tarsus and put him on his knees on the road to Damascus and make that man say to the Lord whom he defied, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" So that same man, astounded by God's grace, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I obtained mercy. Me. I who was a blasphemer. I who was a hypocrite. I who was a persecutor of Christians. I who was full of pride and zeal for the wrong things. And yet God saves Pharisees. He saves 10-year-old Pharisees, and there are a lot of them in the church. They're able to tell everybody else what's wrong with them. Not too good at understanding what's wrong with their own heart. And he's able to save 50-year-old Pharisees and 80-year-old Pharisees. As we read this morning, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That's the surprise that we find in God's gospel. That he's able to take the beggar from the dunghill and make him a prince. He's able to take the chief of sinners and make him a saint. So we have God's surprising choice. Secondly, we have the heart principle. The heart principle. Israel has made a number of bad choices already in 1 Samuel. In chapter 4, they go bring the ark into the battle, and the ark is captured by the Philistines. In chapter 8, they desire a king like the nations all around them, and God gives them a king, but only in his anger. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 16, even the godly Samuel almost makes a wrong choice. He comes to the house of Jesse. He says, one of your sons is going to be king. Jesse fetches Eliab. He's tall, he's well set, he's handsome, he's every inch a king. And Samuel's reaching for his horn of oil to anoint him. And God says, stop, Samuel. Because I have refused him. I have refused him. And in verse 7, he corrects the prophet. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Here's the principle. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Here's the principle by which God's king will be chosen and evaluated. God does not look as you look. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now, that is not to say that there's any problem with those who have a beautiful outward appearance. In other words, if you're tall, dark, and handsome, you're not excluded from serving the Lord. It doesn't disqualify. It just doesn't qualify. It's incidental. God's principle is, I don't evaluate outward things. I'm concerned with inward things. Brethren, when you hear that principle this evening, it is first of all a convicting principle. Is it not? A convicting principle. I look upon you and I can only judge according to what I see and what I hear. But God pulls back the cover of your life and penetrates to your heart. And he evaluates you as you really are. The real man, the real woman, the real child who sits here this evening. Saul is rejected for his rebellion. But David sins, we've noted that already. Outwardly, David sins, but there's a difference fundamentally on what is going on inwardly. Saul was fixed in his rebellion against God, whereas David, though a sinner, is still a man after God's own heart. You see the difference? As you sit here this evening, God looks into your heart. He knows everyone here who is his, and he knows everyone here who is not. And he knows everything that is false in your life. It's here preachers wish they could get into your heart. He knows everything that is false in your life. He knows the root of everything that you say, not just what you say. He knows the root of everything that you do. He understands not just what you say and what you do, but he understands what motivates you to do what you do and say what you say. And when you come to his house, you're put in his balance and he weighs your worship. He knows if you're here in sincerity. And he knows every inch of your hypocrisy. And it doesn't matter what you do to try and deceive him or to try and hide who you really are from him. You are the proverbial open book in the presence of God. He doesn't choose on the same principle that we do. He doesn't evaluate like you do. You see the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Do you remember how we began our worship this evening? Psalm 139. And there the psalmist is astounded with God's knowledge of him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. That's how God sees you this evening. And he is more concerned about what is going on inwardly in your life than the mere outward things. And he's certainly more concerned with the beauty of your inward man than the beauty of your outward man. Do you realize this evening? Does your life look like you realize this? Oh, you can get dressed up, you can put your makeup on, you can get your hair good, you can sculpt your muscles, you can look at yourself in the mirror. 1,000 times a day, you're concerned with your outward appearance. But what does the text say? God isn't. God isn't. All the mirror watching, all the beautification of the outward man that you're concerned with, you've got things upside down and back to front. You're totally crazy. No, it's not to say that you shouldn't make yourself pretty and you shouldn't be concerned about your health. But let's get things in perspective. Do you hear the text this evening? Do you hear it? What's God concerned with? God looketh upon the heart. Do you spend as much time taking care of your heart as you do, concerned about what your face looks like, what your hair looks like, how big your muscles are, what your clothes are like? Have you got the right label on? Am I a little bit too fat? Does your life tell you that you actually believe that? Or are you more concerned with the outward appearance? Bless God, Jesus wasn't. To the eye, he was nothing to look at. That's why people didn't understand who he was. But you know who he was? He was the man after God's own heart par excellence. The Lord could search him and know him and understand his thought afar off and know the word that was in his tongue before he spoke it. And he would have found only perpetual and perfect, sincere obedience to his Father in heaven. You living your life according to the right principle. God is looking upon your heart now. God is looking upon your heart every moment of your existence. You need to look to your heart. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. Your heart is the principal thing, friends. It's a convicting principle. But it's also a comforting principle. You say, well, how can that be? I'm sitting trembling under God's word this evening. He knows everything about me. And yes, he does. But he looks into your heart not only to discover everything that's false. He looks into your heart to discover everything that's true. He knows when you're sincere in what you say. He knows when you're sincere in what you do. He knows that although you battle with indwelling sin, yet you have this principle of love within your heart that delights in submission to his law and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows you're battling. He understands your soul thirst when you come for worship and you wish you had a deeper longing. But there you are, crying like the psalmist. My soul cries out for you, O living God. He sees that. He knows that you're seeking to be honest in all that you do in Christian service. And maybe the most surprising thing of all, is that he accepts it as glorifying to him. This is the beauty of the gospel. That the Lord who searches us and knows us, he sees everything that's false, he knows all of our hypocrisy. He also sees what's true and sincere. So at the end of that psalm, David can come as a sinner and still say, search me and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting. Do you understand that the Lord not only accepts grudgingly, but is well pleased with the good works and service of his people? Listen to our Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. He sees the weaknesses. He sees the imperfections. But he sees the sincerity of one of his children battling in this world to render obedience unto his Father who is in heaven. Well, thus our confession of faith. But listen to the word of God. We read it earlier in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20 and 21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Listen, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. All of our mixture in motive, all of our, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. God sees it in Christ, accepts your person in Christ, and accepts your sincere service in Christ. We have a surprising choice, and we have a heart principle. Thirdly, we have an anointing for service, an anointing for service. Back to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So before his father and his brothers, Samuel the prophet of the Lord took his horn of oil and anointed David with it. And accompanying that, we're told that God himself anointed his servant with the Holy Spirit. For David, this anointing symbolized his being set apart to be the king of Israel. It established him to be the Lord's anointed. Or another way we could say it is the Lord's Messiah. But anointing with oil also symbolized the anointing with the Spirit of God. And so this anointing is actually accompanied with God's Spirit, which shows that David is not merely set apart to office, but he's also equipped by God through the Spirit to serve in that office. Now you would agree this is quite a significant thing. David is anointed by the Lord. But it's also proper to recognize that this is David's first anointing. Because many years later, when he actually comes to the throne and the kingdom is subdued under him, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, he's anointed again when he is going to reign over the people of God. What's significant here about the first anointing is although he's set apart as God's king, he's thrown into the midst of trouble and rejection. Think about what happens next. The very next chapter, Israel are there in the valley of Elah. They're fighting the Philistines. Goliath comes out, defying the armies of the living God. And David arrives and says, "Is there not a cause?" And what does his brothers do? They mock him. "Who are you? You're just the little brother. Keep your mouth shut and clear off. Nobody's concerned about you." Had they forgot that he's just been anointed to be the king of Israel? He's mocked by his brethren. He's thrown into the midst of a battle with the champion of Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. After that, when you think he would have gained some recognition, Saul turns his eye against David in jealousy, and for many years he lives under the threat of his life as a fugitive, being cast out into the wilderness, hiding out in caves as Saul plots for his life. All of this after the Lord anoints him with oil and anoints him with the Spirit to be the king of Israel. I said to you earlier that David is the most prominent and conspicuous personal type of the Lord Jesus Christ that you find in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's here that David takes us to Christ, our anointed king. Turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. David was anointed by the Lord privately, by John the Baptist, or by Samuel, in relative obscurity. And in Matthew chapter 3, we discover something very similar in the life of Jesus. He's anointed in his baptism by John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Baptized, anointed, and identified to be the Messiah. Equipped for service. But what happens in the very next verse? The anointed king is thrown into trouble. "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Note that. Anointed as God's king, filled with the Holy Spirit about without measure, and he immediately walks into trouble. It's the beginning of his ministry. as he serves, he gradually reveals his messianic claims. They become more prominent as he approaches death. And the more prominent they become, and the more public his ministry, the more he is persecuted. God's anointed king, thrown into a ministry of trouble, betrayal, and persecution. But what happens next? Well, David had two anointings, one at the beginning in obscurity, which threw him into a ministry of suffering, and one when he came to the throne, when he would subdue all of his enemies and establish his kingdom. And the word of the Lord shows us a very similar pattern with our Lord Jesus Christ. He dies the cursed death of the cross. He rises again from the dead. He ascends to his Father's right hand. And in Psalm 45, verse 6 and verse 7, we see our risen and our exalted King. And listen to what we read of him. Psalm 45, verse 6 and verse 7. Excuse me, I turn to Isaiah. Psalm 45, verse 6 and verse 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's like David when he's ascended to the throne. He's ascended up on high. He's led captivity captive. He's received gifts for men. Well, here he is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And what does he do? From the right hand of the Father, he rides forth, conquering the hearts of men, subduing the nations of this world, bringing them into captivity to obedience to the Son of God. But he had to go through the valley of humiliation. Well, we see it in David's anointing. He's thrown into trouble. He'll be anointed again and reign from his throne in Jerusalem, receiving the recompense of joy in that reign. And in David, we see the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. But David also pictures not just the Lord Jesus, but every single anointed Christian. David teaches you about yourself this evening as one of God's children, because we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not just a few select higher life Christians. If you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit into one body, you're not a Christian at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit into your heart and baptized you in this way. But just like David and like Christ, from that moment, what happens? You're cast into a life of service and trouble and opposition. You're tested in the wilderness of the Christian life. But the one who has called you is also the one who equips you. And he will provide for you everything that you need. Though in your heart you are hunted, though in the world you are betrayed, though many times as a Christian you will find yourself trapped, living a cave-like existence as your father in the faith, David. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns from on high, will sustain you through all of that, and in due time, he will exalt you. If you don't believe me, believe him. When he says to us in his word, if you suffer, you will also reign with him. So in the midst of our calling in this world, we can have joy though we are in the wilderness. The Spirit of God will equip us to live the Christian life, endure all trials until that time when Jesus will come and take us to glory. But brethren, it is only then
that our joy will be full.
Has God surprised you by his choice this evening? His choice of Christ, your eyes being open to say, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Has he surprised you with his choice of you, that he would open your eyes to behold that and give you his everlasting salvation? Has he confronted you by the principle that he works by? I'm not concerned with the outward things. I'm interested in your heart. And though that truth slays us, it also comforts us, because he sees all of the wrestlings of his people in this world. And is he sustaining you by his grace? Well, if so, David can say, and Jesus could say, and you can say, that he will guide you with his counsel, and afterward he will receive you unto glory. That though your flesh and your heart faileth, God is the strength of your life and your portion forever. And your hope is not in this world which perisheth, but that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We've met the Messiah this evening. May the Lord bless his glorious salvation to all of our hearts. Please stand as we pray.